Dan asked me to talk a couple of months ago, and so I immediately felt like I've got something. I felt like the Lord giving me a message to share, and then immediately he began sharing half of my message. So you're going to find I may be repeating a lot of what he said. You're going to find that maybe I'm repeating a lot of what Kyle said in his little short story that he read to us a few weeks ago. And of course, is Steve here today? Where is Steve? Steve is in the mountains. I am so hurt because Steve, really, I'm very, very thankful to Steve because he shared something from Daniel that's really touched my heart a lot. And it's kind of he's given me a new life verse. And I'm really disappointed that he isn't here to hear this. But he shared, and he read Daniel. And of course, Daniel chapter 1 verse 4 reads, really, it's my new life verse. It says, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So yeah, I think Steve was really preaching right at me. And which one out of the six was it? Okay. So I am going to share from Nehemiah today, and it's one of my favorite books. We went through a Bible study years ago, and it just really resonated with me. Nehemiah, the very last part of the last verse in chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. Now, I think a cupbearer is one who bears the cup to the king. That's what he does. It is a classic government job. You really think about that. That was his job. But he stepped out and God called him to do something more than that. God called him to become an administrator, a manager, extraordinary really. And he was using his secular gifts for God's purposes. Now, I use that term very loosely because I don't believe there are any such thing as secular gifts. They are all sacred gifts that God gives us to use for God's purposes. Whatever our gifts are, there is no sacred and secular. They are all sacred when used for His purposes. So I think that was something that Nehemiah knew that he needed to go and do. He was a manager. He was a leader too. But he used his organization and management skills for God's purposes. And that's really what sets him apart from so many others. He wasn't a military leader. I need more room here. He wasn't a spiritual leader. He wasn't a political leader. He saw a job and said, I think we need to go get it done. Now realize, too, that he went and got this done. It was 140 years after they had torn down the wall. We don't have any kind of sense of that kind of history around here because we don't have anything going back 140 years. But they had torn down Jerusalem, trashed the place, then left and taken him off into exile. And he's 140 years later, he's going, I'm serving the king, but I still remember the stories that mom and dad told me, and we need to go back and fix that wall. And there's a favorite verse of mine in chapter 2. We're going to get to chapters 4 and 5. That's where I'm going to dig into mostly. But in chapter 2, verse 17, after Nehemiah, he's talked to the king, said, can I go? Can I go to Jerusalem and check things out? And the king says, sure, I'll let you go do that. So he goes and he checks things out. And then this is Nehemiah talking. He said in verse 17, then I said to them, the people, the exiles, the remnant, the leftovers that are still in Jerusalem, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. I'm not sure what else they'd be burned with, but they've been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Because he's referring back to, hey guys, guess what? The king's letting me go do this. I'm just a cupbearer. But he's going to let me go rebuild the walls. So the people replied, great reply. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Okay, let's get at it. Well, we could go on. You look at Nehemiah and what did he bring to this? First, Nehemiah, he had to be a collector of information. He had to lead a group of people. He didn't really know a lot of these people because he was showing up back from the king's palace. He's showing up again, and it's 140 years later. My guess is there's not a whole lot of people still there that were there when they tore the walls down. So he's... What was that? Oh. There were a few, I know. Okay. And none of them are here right now. They all stayed home. So he had to collect a lot of information, figure out what was going on. He had to lead a lot of people. He had to manage, I like this one, he had to manage a boss. Because he had to kind of manage his boss, the king. Because we're going to skip over it, but in chapters 1 and 2 in particular, he spends a little bit of time going, okay, I'm going to go do this. The king said it's okay. Oh, by the way, king, will you give me a whole bunch of stuff now to go do this? Will you give me a bunch of money? And would you make sure and write some letters so I can go to the timber guys and the brick guys and give me all the materials that I need? And the king goes, yeah, sure, I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you any letters you need. And so he learns how to manage his boss, because managing people goes both ways. Sometimes we think of managing is just going downhill. Sometimes managing requires a lot of going uphill. Now, there's only so far we can go in managing uphill, because ultimately we get to God and we're not going to manage Him. I'm not suggesting that, but there is some work to be done here. He's got to motivate a staff. And even better yet, this is a staff of volunteers. Now, okay, Mark's over here laughing like, yeah, I've been on the missions trip. And he's thinking, I had to work with you too, Glenn. So I was one of his volunteers. But he's got to manage volunteers. And you got to remember too, I'm sorry, but this is kind of like us. These are the dregs. These are the leftovers. These are the remnants. These are the rejects. Because you know what? The people are left in Jerusalem were the ones when they came in and captured all the people, they took all the good people and left all the rejects behind. That's all he's got to work with. That's my crowd. You know, the last guy picked in dodgeball, you know, but yeah. That's who he has to work with. So he's got to manage people. He's got to overcome obstacles. He's got a lot of them. We're going to talk about this. He's got to deal with opposition, and that's what I'm going to spend most of my time talking about, but we're still getting there. He's got to be a logistical coordinator. He's a cafeteria coordinator. He's got to get the food to them. He's a benefits plan administrator. He's got to take care of them, because they're having a tough time. We're going to talk about all that. Now, a lot of this stuff, I'm stealing a lot of these ideas out of a series of books that Ann McCoy gave me. James Montgomery Boyce, it's a Nehemiah and expositional commentary, but lots of good stuff in there. I'll let anybody borrow that book whenever you want. We're going to focus on chapters 4 and 5 today, dealing with a lot of opposition. What is opposition? People usually oppose you when you're doing something good or successful. If you are doing something that is not worthwhile and nobody cares about, nobody is going to oppose you. So always keep that in mind. Man, I'm feeling the opposition here today. You know what? That probably means you're doing something right. Okay? So don't forget that. Now, why do we have opposition? First, sometimes, here's a really radical idea. There are legitimate differences. Sometimes people are threatened by success. They are jealous. There are different agendas. I'm feeling excluded. Nobody included me. we're suspicious of their motivations. I might lose face. Tradition. This is the way it's always been done. We're not changing things. I don't like it. Or, guess what? Satan is at work. I got to read a story. It's a good story if I can find it. What did I do with it? Oh my gosh. Oh, here it is. Okay, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. This is an old letter, okay? The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. If canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for the horses that are pulling the boats through the canals. Boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we would move the supplies so vital to waging a modern war. For the above-mentioned reasons, the government should create an Interstate Commerce Commission. What are they thinking? More government. To protect the American people from the evils of railroads and to preserve the canals to posterity. As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. I hope I have not scared any of you reading this letter. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should move at such breakneck speed. This is a true letter signed by Martin Van Buren, governor of New York, sent to President Andrew Jackson, the 7th President of the United States. Martin Van Buren became the 8th President of the United States. I just don't like change. This is a real letter. I didn't make that stuff up. I wish Steve was here so he could hear it. He's a history guy. Man. Okay. So, we talk about why there's opposition. We're threatened. There's jealousy. Different agendas. I feel excluded. I'm suspicious. There's tradition. Satan might be at work. Now I'm going to dive into Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, as I read through here, I'm going to read most of it, but I'm going to skip, just for the sake of time, skip certain sentences or little tidbits. But I'll be reading through this, and if you lose track of me, just look a sentence or two ahead, a verse or two ahead, and that's probably where I'm at. But we're going to look at how opposition comes, and we're going to spend a lot of time with what will I do with the opposition. How am I going to respond? How does God want us to respond? So, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. I thought that would be a good place to start. So, what are some of the external sources and internal sources of opposition? It starts off, when Sanballat, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that sounds good. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Now, if we go back to verse 1, there's a clue in there where the last part it says, he ridiculed the Jews. This is one way of opposition coming at you. They're just going to ridicule you, make fun of you, embarrass you, tease you, tell you you're an idiot, whatever else. You know what? You're rebuilding the walls. If a fox jumps up on the things, we're going to smash it down. That's all there is. Well, beware. People are going to make fun of you. Does that come as a surprise? Okay. Then we go on to verse 6. But I love this. Here's some responding that's starting to come into play already. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. There's two things in here. First one, it seems to me they just kind of ignored what those guys are saying. And they just got at it. They just started working. And the second part of that really is, and they started working hard. If you're doing God's work and somebody's making fun of you, go ahead and ignore it. And go ahead and just continue working hard. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of two Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come up and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. Well, there we go. We got some more opposition to how they're going to do it. Well, they're going to fight. They're going to fight us. And they're going to stir up opposition, stir up dissension, stir up gossip, stir up junk and garbage. It sounds like politics today. So what's their response, though, in verse 9? But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So, radical idea. They just went to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I feel like opposition coming at me. I'm going to be praying. And they posted a guard. They said, hey, we're going to be on the lookout. Maybe we should post somebody at the... We should have somebody... Oh, Steve is here. Steve, when did you get here? You missed my intro. I'm going to have to go back to it. I'll tell you about it. I'll tell you about it later. But you inspired me. Yes, just want you to know that. So they posted a guard. They had somebody watching out. We need to post a guard in our own heart. Lord, I know that this is going to be coming. I know the opposition is going to occur. Lord, remind me to keep on talking with you, and remind me that I just need to be on the lookout and be expecting it. It's going to happen. So, where are we at? We left off at verse 9 there. The strength, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and they will kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So, Nehemiah. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. He got real practical here, guys. They might be doing it. We're just going to get real practical. We'll just put up a guard to keep an eye out for them. Sometimes we forget the real obvious things. Just to be on guard, to be watching, and to be ready. After I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. This is Nehemiah talking. Great advice here. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Great passage here. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And don't be afraid. What is it? Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious for anything. Now, does anybody find that that's easy to do, to not be anxious? But that's what God's Word says. So, we go on a little further in verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officials posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Well, guess what? Here's another passage, another thing I got out of this. There may be times in our lives, and I'll guarantee it, where you're going to be working some overtime for the Lord, where you're going, why am I having to work so hard at this? But there is a time and there is a season where God's going to be calling us to overtime. That includes the leaders. It isn't like, hey, you guys go work, I'm going to go out and go golfing. But God's going to call us to some overtime work. And there are going to be seasons in our lives where that's going to happen. That's okay. Now, just as an aside, beware when that stretches on for 2, 3, 4, 5, 9 years. But there are seasons. Because remember, at the very end of this, I'm going to share a verse out of chapter 6. They worked overtime and they worked hard, but how long did it take them to rebuild this wall? Does anybody remember? Right? 52 days. So they had almost 2 months, but a month and a half of overtime work. But in 52 days, they got the job done. So praise the Lord for that. There is going to be some overtime. It probably won't happen forever. We're on to verse 19. The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Verse 20. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, we can't hardly go without a little talk about communication. We all need to communicate, and that's one of the things you're going, hey, I got a little trouble here. Can you come over and help me? This is what we call communication. Now, I'm going to do an exercise here. Little digression. I need some volunteers. Steve and Craig, thank you. Now, you need to stay right where you're at. I don't want you looking at each other or anything. Because you guys should be able to do this because you're like elders and stuff. I meant elders. Here, you have two pieces of paper. Just hold on to, put one down and hold on to the other one. Steve, are you here for me? Okay, good. Yeah, put one piece of paper down next to you. Okay, take the other piece of paper. Don't look at each other. Fold it in half. Fold it in half. Fold it in half. And then fold it in half again. Steve's kind of slow. Okay. Tear off the upper left corner. Come on, Steve. Just do it. Tear off the upper left corner. Fold it in half again. Tear off the upper right corner. Okay, tear off the upper left corner. Okay, open up your paper. I'm praying that this worked. That is pathetic. Now, I gave very explicit instructions, and yet this is, we got... By the way, you know, Craig did pretty well, but Steve, I'm not really sure. This is our Rorschach painting, and we'll talk about this later. Okay, would you grab your other piece of paper? And I want you to pay attention this time. Okay, I want you to fold the piece of paper in half away from you. Fold it at the top. Fold piece of paper in half away from you at the top. So that would mean, Steve, if you had the piece of paper, you're going to fold it away from you at the top. Oh, okay, fold piece of paper in half away from you at the top. Hey, do we have another volunteer? Really? I mean, really. Okay. Fold it in half again away from you. Fold at the left and top. The fold should be at the left and top. Well, this is just not even going to work. You know what? You see where we're going with this, though? If we had competent elders, we would be able to have... No, see, Craig's doing fine. It's crazy.
Say that again.
Okay. But the point is, I thought I was giving really clear instructions, wasn't I? You know, hey, full in half, full in half, full in half. And it should work if you do give them clear instructions, clear communication. Steve's a little slow. But he's just going to... How you... Okay. Yeah, why don't you just go ahead and put that away now? Yes. Thank you. So, well, that part of the little sermon exercise just went really well. Thanks, Steve. But the point is, communication. We think we're being totally straightforward when we talk. And I thought I was giving him very clear-cut instructions, full in half, full in half. I knew what I was talking about. But you know what we do in communication is we fill in the gaps right here. But it never gets to the other person, does it? And we don't know the history behind what we're sharing or what we're saying about. We could say something like, man, that is just the stupidest thing. And in our family, we might all start laughing because that's the inside joke that when we call something stupid, we know it's silly. For somebody else, they've just heard that. And this is what goes on in communication we never know about. They said, that's just the stupidest thing. And you were just angry and you're hurt and you're frustrated because you grew up with an abusive dad or something who called you the stupidest idiot in the world. You would never amount to anything. Isn't that right? So we got to remember when we're communicating. Look for and try to articulate all the things we really need to get said so that people understand it. Does this relate to husbands and wives? All of you are laughing or going, uh-huh. Rachel's like, oh, yeah, tell me. Yeah. No, see, I could read what she was saying without even, yeah. See it there. And Ron's over here going, huh? What? So marriage counseling will be right after church. We're on to 22, verse 22. At that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. He was saying, let's don't waste all the time going home and running back and forth and stuff. He's saying, be efficient. Let's be efficient with our time. And we're going to get this thing done. Remember, 52 days, and they did get it done. So, on to chapter 5. And this is one of my favorites, too, because it deals with opposition, and I didn't really share this before, but we had opposition in chapter 4, who was it coming from? Sambalay and Tobiah and the Arabs. This was opposition coming from the outside. But we shift gears. Into chapter 5, it deals with opposition coming from the inside. From the inside of our own family, from the inside of our own church, from the inside of our own community, and the people we work with together. So, now the men, verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Does this sound familiar? Have we ever seen that in the Christian church? I think you could talk to Jesus about it a little bit. Yeah, I had opposition. I had guys that denied me, guys that betrayed me, guys that doubted me. Amazingly, though, he sticks with us. There's a principle there, but we'll get to that one later. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. And others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on the fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And there's a great outcry. It's from the poor, but it's from the people. It could be from not necessarily the poor. The outcry was coming from their own family, and they were mistreating their own flesh and blood in a lot of cases. So what does Nehemiah do? verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Now, this is one of the most difficult things I think to deal with, is discerning when is it godly anger and when is it our own anger. Because I can guarantee you about 99% of the time in my life, the two are always synonymous. Or so I think. Right? Oh, I'm angry, and it's righteous anger, and let me tell you about it. But in this case, it was. And it really wasn't. And oftentimes, one of the first checks is this something directed at me, or is it something directed at God and God's people? And it was at God's people. He's going, I was angry. But good response, because end of verse 6, I was angry. Beginning of verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. So it takes a little bit of time, but he ponders. And then accused the nobles and officials. So he confronts them. And I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So he confronts them first off. He confronts them and says, look at what you are doing. Kind of goes to them one-on-one. But then it goes on, so I called them together. Then he called them together, a large meeting to deal with them. And he said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. Now, here's a very interesting thing that the people that were confronted, I love their response. This is a reminder of how we need to deal with sometimes when people confront us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Now, I'm sure they could find a lot of things actually to say, but I think they realized that they could find nothing righteous to say about what they had done. So they kept quiet. And then I, Nehemiah, continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. So what goes on here? He's pointing them back to the Lord in verse 9. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? He points them back to the Lord. And he said, stop doing what you're doing. If it's not right, here's a noble thought, brilliant idea. Stop it if it's not right. Now, we need to respond very carefully. We need to do it in love. In Ephesians 4, 25-32, Dan just preached on this a few Sundays ago. I can't remember when it was. But we need to respond in love. Speak the truth in love. But do it and accept it very carefully. Now, I imagine if you're like me, I'm really good at giving it out. But I'm not so good at receiving it. We need to be thinking about, and that gets to the gist of my sermon title, which was, How Great is Our Love? Great, if any of you noticed, was spelled G-R-A-T-E. How great is our love? Now, that was not a typo. Because we need to remember that sometimes when we're trying to give love or correction to somebody, it can be very grating on them. And it can be very irritating. And they are not going to like it. But if it's from the Lord, we, on the receiving end of it, need to be discerning and listening, because maybe the grating that we think is going on, maybe it is an opposition or dislike of what we're doing, but maybe that grating is there for a purpose. Not all opposition, this is another point to remember, I'm kind of rambling here, but not all opposition is really opposition, folks. Okay? Just because God's doing something we don't like through people we don't like doesn't mean it's opposition. We need to be looking out and accepting the fact that God will use Christians and non-Christians to discipline, shape, and equip His children. That's kind of stealing a thought I think that Dan shared a few weeks ago. I'll repeat that one again. God will use Christians and non-Christians to discipline, shape, and equip His children. Okay? But I think the reality is we're much more readily accepting of non-Christian discipline than Christian discipline. It's a lot easier at work if my boss, I'm working in a secular place, and my boss critiques, criticizes, does whatever. Okay, yep, got to take it. Yeah, you're right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Boy, if we bring that into the church, though, who are you to tell me that? You call yourself a Christian. You're telling me I need to knock off the behavior that I've been doing that's really stupid and unchristlike anyway. Who are you to tell me, you judgmental, self-righteous pig? That's pretty close to how we feel sometimes. That's pretty close to what we're thinking sometimes. And unfortunately, it's pretty close to what we say sometimes. Okay? But is that God, where God would really want us to be? I'm so sorry, Emily. I didn't mean to upset you. I wasn't talking about you in any way. People are going to continue for the rest of your life grading on you. Is that a news flash? Yes. Normally we'll spend all of our time tearing down the ones that grade on us. But my guess is that God has placed them in our lives for a purpose. To give you patience, tolerance, to exercise your knees in prayer. Because while I certainly don't need prayer, they certainly do, the ones that are correcting me. The point of all this sometimes is we need to spend more time not worrying about them that are correcting us, but looking at us. Because that's where God's working. And don't worry about trying to figure out, well, I need to become the one to you know, share into their lives. Okay, that's what we want to do too much of. Dan said something a few weeks ago in church too. He said, how do you stay in a church where somebody ticks you off? Remember what he said? Pretend they didn't really tick you off. Well, he did say that, but he said that isn't the way to do it. Admit that they've ticked you off and forgive them. We do two things. We want to fight, or we want to flee. But seldom do we want to forgive. We all know, we've all heard that, the fight or flight kind of a thing. We spend too much of that time, I think, in our body, in our churches, wanting to do the fight. And then after a while, if that hasn't worked, then you know what? We flee. Because it's easy. It's easy. We can just leave, go down the street, can't we? But I believe God often has us there to refine us and to shape and mold us into His image if we're willing to stay and fight it out. Okay? So, be prepared and willing to not correct the other people, but to ask the who, what, why, when, and where God has put people into your life to shape and mold you. We spend far too much time fixing other people, identifying their faults, mentally beating them up until it captures our heart and soul in a vice of cynicism, hatred, contempt, and lethargy, instead of turning our heart toward home, to our own life, and what God might just be doing for us. So, remember that we are usually on the verge of something great, but we just need to bear with one another just a little bit more. Two closing thoughts. One was a little scene that one of my favorite movies, The Man from Snowy River. Whoever saw The Man from Snowy River? There's a little bit of, there's one scene in there that's a good reminder for me to just stick with it. Because you remember that Kirk Douglas, he plays two parts in the movie. Nobody knows it, but of course it's amazing how the two guys look alike. But one, you know, he's got one leg and he's a miner. And he's out looking for gold in Australia. And finally there's a scene where he just gets so frustrated because he's got about 3 ounces of gold after 38 years of work in this mine. And he just takes a shovel and he just goes smack. And he hits the wall, and I can't remember what he called her, but he had a name. He called, the mine had a name, it was some girl's name, Jezebel or something. And he smacks it, and then the thing kind of falls and cracks a little bit, and he just about gets smothered. Then he looks up. Ah, there's that big old honking vein of gold that he's been digging around for who knows how long. It's a little bit of the stick. Stick with it just a little bit more. We're on the verge of something great, but we just need to bear with one another just a little bit more. Going to finish up with God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Really brilliant stuff here. Hold it. Did I get the right verse? Chapter 6. No, that was... Oh, yeah, it was 15 and 16. There we go. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Eliel in 52 days. They stuck with it, guys. It took them 52 days. Now, for some of us, it's not going to be 52 days. It's going to be 52 years of sticking with it. But when all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. They stuck with it, and it became a message to the world around them because the nations surrounding saw it. They lost their self-confidence because of the work that had been done with the help of our God. Amen. Should I close with a word of prayer? Was there a closing song? Okay. Yeah. Or Marshall, were you scheduled? Marshall, come on up. You were scheduled, so.
Please rise for our closing benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.